Hey, I get it. We've been living in a snow cocoon. And let me tell you, nothing better about Sunday mornings than community, right? Especially in this town, when we've endured what we've endured this past month. My wife shared last night that on record, this is on January, what is it, the 22nd, we're already at the third biggest January in history as far as snowfall. So, looks like we got a little reprieve. Anybody upset about that? Good. Well, as you can see on the screen behind me, we are in a series on Galatians, and I always stop and think to myself, wait, I might have people in this room that have no idea what a Galatia is or what a Galatian is, right? Well, it's like a Mendonite from Minden. So I want to just say this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, his earliest letter, his first one in the New Testament of 13, and he was dealing with a very specific issue. I can sum it up in this. What you guys sang, I was upstairs getting ready to walk down, and I heard you sing the line, "I have been accepted, and you're a good and gracious king." No better line to kind of sum up what Galatians and this letter that Paul is writing, the idea that he's trying to communicate. And in the first chapter, which we finished last week with Corbett, Paul does a couple of things. He proves his apostolic authority by reminding his readers that Jesus was the source of both his calling into ministry. Remember that when we were studying the book of Acts, how he got flattened on the road to Damascus. And then the gospel message that he was preaching, he got from no man. That's what Corbett's message was last week. None of what Paul taught was from a human source. He was very clear. I remember when I first read that, how that, wow, I didn't know that. You know, that he got this directly from divine revelation, that he went out into Arabia. He probably met in some supernatural capacity with Jesus. And that revelation is what turned him from a persecutor of the faith of Christ. He was the biggest enemy of the church, and he became the leading exporter of faith in Christ. An amazing story. Don't ever lose sight of that. I mean, that's how God works, right? He says, "I'll show you something." And he pulls Paul and turns him around, Saul of Tarsus. So here in chapter 2, which we're digging into today, Paul heads back to Jerusalem for only the second time since his conversion 14 years earlier. His first trip was really within the first year after his conversion. He went down there and he stirred up a hornet's nest, right? And Acts 11 tells us, and this is the very last thing I taught on the book of Acts, November 27th, before we went into the Christmas series, and then we started with Galatians, because we're going to get back to Acts starting in chapter 12 when we're done with Galatians, because we're kind of chopping up the story as we go, right? Because we want to show you about Paul a little bit through this Galatians story, because we're going to get back to Paul in Acts. But the very last verse I talked on was the followers, the Christian followers up in Antioch, the church way up north, all decided to help the believers who lived down in Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, as much as each one of them could. And they gathered the money, and they gave it to who? Barnabas, Paul's protege, and Saul, who brought it to the elders in Judea. So that was part of the emphasis of why he's going down to Jerusalem. They're bringing an offering to the poor down there. But also, Paul had a revelation to go. And he wanted to meet with the apostles, Peter, James, which is a half-brother of Jesus, James, not John's brother, who was also an apostle. James, the half-brother, wasn't an apostle, but he became the church leader. And after he saw his brother rise from the dead, and then John, of course. And so Paul goes down to meet with these guys because he wants to check with them on what his message is to see if it lines up with the same message they're teaching. So let's dig in here. A lot to cover, but amazing stuff in here. So Paul says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. Going up again, they're coming south, so up again means the elevation gain of Jerusalem, the city. This time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation See, God told him, and set before them these guys down in Jerusalem the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, which would be Paul, James, and John, and others, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. In other words, that they might be teaching something different from me. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. Why? Because he was a Gentile Greek believer. He was not Jewish. And this is the issue. You had these guys, we'll get into it, these guys that were putting pressure on these Gentile people that were coming to Christ to be like Jews. All right? So that's what he's talking about there. He goes, he was being compelled. He wasn't, even though he was a Greek, right? He goes, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ. I'll explain this to you in a bit. And to make us slaves, I'll explain that as well. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were made no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to all the non-Jewish people, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me, and I'll add, by Jesus himself. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, the very thing we came to do. All right? It's the word of the Lord. Here's what Paul's saying. He says, we have to keep the truth, the truth. I got it from God himself, what is important. And we cannot deviate from this one bit. So what is the truth? That you are accepted by Jesus Christ plus nothing. Amen. What makes you acceptable, what makes you loved by God, what makes you received by God is his son Jesus plus nothing else. Throughout the first chapter of Galatians, Paul makes this case, right? But here in chapter 2, it's almost subtle how he states it. But in this verse, it seems like an awkward verse at first, like he's being kind of sarcastic. He goes, as for those who seem to be important. He's not being sarcastic. He's stating a fact. But he's stating a fact based on that all men come to God empty-handed. Even Peter, even James, his half-brother, even John, the beloved apostle. He says, we all come empty-handed. Even those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me because God doesn't judge by their outward appearance. And these guys didn't want to add anything to what I was teaching, is what he says. He's saying God does not accept us on the basis of outward persona, right? He's saying the acceptance of God does not relate to our outward behavior. It relates to trusting in Christ alone, is what he's saying. Doing has nothing to do with how God accepts us. This is one of the hardest concepts, especially for the irreligious to grasp, because life is built on performance, right? God does not accept us on the basis of our doing at all. And when he says, those men, and as I share, those are Peter, James, and John, right? Those are the heavyweights. They added nothing to my message. In other words, they held to the true gospel. They accepted what Paul was teaching. However, the false brothers, that was a different story. They had infiltrated our ranks to spy on this freedom in faith in Christ. And they wanted to return us back to the law and make us slaves. What were they doing? They weren't saying that you didn't need to believe in Christ. They absolutely received that message. They said, believing in Christ is good, but there's other things you need to add to it. And where do we see this story? We'll get there when we go back to Acts, but in Acts chapter 15, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Freeze frame for half a second here. For those of you that haven't had any inner workings with the Old Testament and understand the Jewish people and how they were called by Abraham, through Abraham, by God, that circumcision was the outward sign of what was supposed to be going on in their hearts. That all the males, even at 7 days of age, would literally have their foreskins cut off, and that was the sign that they were Jewish, right? And it was huge. It had been with them for thousands of years, right? And so these Judaizers came along and said, unless you're circumcised, even as a Gentile, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Think of that. I remember nearly 40 years ago, probably 39 years ago, I've been a believer now for 40 years. My, has it been a fast run. I remember brothers in this town, not of this church, telling me unless I prayed in tongues, I wasn't saved. I remember as a small child in the Catholic Church, growing up as a teenager, being told, unless you're a Catholic, you will not be saved. In my life, I've heard it twice. Somebody's always adding something. Verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Yes, Jesus is good, but you got to do this too, because you're not really saved unless you do these things and add them to your faith in Christ. What they were pushing was for these new believers to obey the Jewish, what are known as the ceremonial laws given by Moses. For the record, we weren't talking about whether or not the Ten Commandments were valid. Everybody knew the Ten Commandments were valid. I mean, anybody who reads the Ten Commandments that doesn't even know God will stop and say, those are valid. Just based on human experience, we go, yeah, if you're going to have order in life, there's where you got to go, right? But circumcision for the males, dietary restrictions, clothing restrictions, Sabbath observance, well, all part and parcel to the Jewish faith too, and their culture. And these false brothers were not ready to let these Gentiles be saved without those things, because they had been so much a part of what it meant to be the people of God for so long. You following me? They were wrapped in this stuff, right? And the Jewish culture became as important as Jesus in their eyes. They were synonymous to one another, but so they had to be added together. But Tim Keller, pastor, author, teacher, he said the moral law, the Ten Commandments, made you different ethically. That's why God gave them. This is what's going to set you apart in your ethics, that you're going to live a life a certain way, right? But the ceremonial law is what made you different culturally. You became a different looking people, and that's exactly what God was doing with the Jews when he called them, was to set them apart so that the nations of the world could see that God was working in and through their lives. They weren't ready to forfeit that. N.T. Wright, author, theologian, amazing guy, his commentary on Galatians is outstanding. He says exactly what Paul was saying in this quote, that he wanted, this is what Paul was saying, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the second part, which is huge, the gift of the Spirit of God coming into us now, working from inside out, no longer externally, just through the law coming into our head that this is what it means to live for God. Now, the Spirit lives within us and communicates with us what it means to live for God. He goes, because of that, the believing Gentiles were no longer impure and adulterous pagans, because that's how the Jewish people saw them, because they were. But now they were fellow members of the Messianic family. Not even the most zealous Jew can deny these people full membership into the family of Christ. They're his. And so this is what Paul was so adamantly fighting. He, the Jew of Jews, Paul, is saying, no, it's not the way we've been thinking. Christ flipped it upside down. So what was the purpose of those laws in the first place? Because when you read the Old Testament, you can see they were called not ceremonial laws, but they called them the clean laws, right? You'll hear that expression. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The clean laws would say you can't touch a dead animal or you were unclean. You couldn't eat certain things or you were unclean. And most certainly you couldn't eat with a non-Jewish person or you were unclean, right? And what does it mean that you weren't clean? That you couldn't assemble with other people of the faith. You couldn't worship God with them. In the old days, we saw this in Exodus, they built the tabernacle and the people would come in. The brick and mortar temple was later built in Jerusalem under Solomon. And that's where they would gather. You couldn't go in if you were unclean. It wasn't like you were cast out and cut off forever. You just had to go through these rituals to get back to being clean again. And sometimes it had nothing to do other than your own biology. A woman's menstrual cycle would make her unclean and she'd have to go through the rituals to get clean again, right? It wasn't like they'd done something wrong. It was all these laws set apart to help them see that they couldn't just approach a holy God any old way they wanted to, right? It was trying to set God high and above, that you would honor him, respect him, fear his name, right? That's what all these laws were about, was to awaken them to what the glory and the greatness of God. But at the same time, what else? Was to show you had no way to make yourself acceptable to him. All right? So even though they would practice and obey every clean law, you still what? Even the Jewish people still what? Even Paul said, I was faultless as it came to this stuff. When he gives his resume in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about what it meant and how he lived as a Jewish person. He goes, I was faultless as according to the law, meaning as it related to the clean, the ceremonial. I did all the stuff I was supposed to do. Yet what? You still had to have a blood offering made on your behalf for your sins. Even in the Jewish faith, everybody, Day of Atonement, everybody's under that. There was one other purpose for the clean laws, which I said was to set them apart culturally. It was put a hedge between them and the pagan world, and it was used as the way to keeping them from being seduced, as it were. And we see all throughout the Old Testament how they fell there, right? And so think about it. Males were circumcised. Jews ate and dressed differently. They had these strict Sabbath rest laws. The Romans were nuts about trying to deal with the Jewish people because of all these set-apart laws, right? So the author in the New Testament, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, wrote this about these laws. He said, these gifts and sacrifices were only about food and drink and special washings. This is all this clean law stuff. They were rules for the body to be followed until the time of God's new way. Now, that's easy for him to say, but for these false Jewish brothers, what? What do you mean new way? We're not setting aside this stuff just because Jesus died for our sins. And Paul goes, oh, yes, you are. Right? Later in that same book, he writes, sacrifices and offerings God was not pleased with. He goes, in other words, you guys have looked at the law the wrong way, as if it was earning you stripes. That's not what it was there for. The law required them to be made, but God has set that aside, for now we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. So if you add anything to make you acceptable to God, you're destroying the freedom that Christ has brought once for all. You've become a slave again to the law that never could make you right in the first place. Okay? So think about religious, Christian religion today that does that. Being raised in the Catholic Church. They have the right Jesus. But they keep telling you, you better do this kid, you better do that kid. I mean, that's all I heard growing up. Grace was conditional. Okay? And then, you know, I look at my Mormon brothers and sisters, as it were. One, they don't have the right Jesus. They got a different Jesus. And they are all about earning those stripes. Right? It's such a predominant thing that this is what Paul's fighting against. There's nothing new under the sun. Here, 2,000 years later, we're still having this discussion. Right? And quite frankly, because the Christian church has done a lousy job of communicating this over the years, because we've made it about Jesus and other things. So here was the purpose of the law. No one can be declared righteous in God's sight. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 3. Powerful passage. By doing the works of the law. Rather, through the law, and here was the purpose of it, you became conscious of what a low life scum sucker you are. You just realize, I can't stand before God on my own acts. He has to bring me in. And he does that. He through his son, right? Look what Paul says about his former life when he writes to the church at Philippi. He goes, and he's talking about all how he says, I was faultless when I lived according to the line. He says, and I consider all those acts garbage. The actual word he used there in the Greek is poop. And it is. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, believing that he did this for me, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Can he make it any clearer? Faith in Christ is how you're accepted by God, period. Anything else destroys that freedom. But he goes on, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets actually testify, but no one remembers. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Amen. Doesn't get any better than that. Now, here's the classic stuff. Next week, I was talking to Noah because he's got this passage next week, and he's going to kill it. You see peer pressure from these false brothers that they brought was so strong that in an event up at the church in Antioch, when Peter and Barnabas is already up there with Paul, Peter comes up to visit, that even Peter and Barnabas acted hypocritically with this pressure on them from the Jewish guys, false brothers. Peter! Barnabas! It's mind-blowing how easily we can be sucked away, right? So, I've just given you a rather long setup, but what does this mean for us today? There are three traps that we fall into today that will enslave us instead of freeing us. And the first one is the obvious trap. It's spiritual bondage, is really what Paul's fighting against in this passage. He goes, there a matter arose because these false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on this Christ alone freedom we had, and to want to make us slaves by following the law again, circumcision and the law of Moses and the ceremonial stuff. Here's the thing. Paul is saying they thought they were brothers, and they weren't. Whew. So here's what we must understand. This is something I really wish I knew when I first became a believer in the first 5 years of my walk. So if you're new to Christ, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. You have to understand, not only are your sins done away with by faith in Christ, God's put them in the deepest sea and put up a sign that says no fishing. But you're also got to put away your own perceived righteousness. That wasn't hard for me because I didn't have any. But when people say, when I have received Christ as Savior, I ask, what does that mean? Well, I've asked him into my life, and I ask, well, what does that mean? Well, I've really given myself to him. And of course, I ask, what does that mean? Because it usually comes down to this. I've asked him for forgiveness, but I'm still kind of hedging my bets by holding on to the good stuff I've done for God. Do you remember extra credit opportunities in junior high and high school? Do you remember those days? Hey, extra credit, man. When I heard those words, I went, ah! Another guilt offering. You know, there was opportunities to earn a little extra favor for your grades. You know, maybe you had a C+ in English. If you were doing good, you had a C+ in English. So you'd read a book and report on it to bring your grades up, right? And I remember, it was the smart kids who didn't need extra credit were the ones doing the extra credit work. one of life's great mysteries, but I digress. I liken extra credit in school to what Christians sometimes think and do, what I have done in my very own walk with Christ. If I go to church on every Sunday, if I give generously, or better yet, if I join a prayer group, I'll sit there and suffer with those boring people for an hour. God will credit that to my account in case I come up a little short one day in my walk with Christ. Come on, we think this way. We do, it's innate. Especially if you've been raised a Catholic. People still say to me, they go, oh, I'm hearing your Catholic guilt again. Unless you've not just asked for forgiveness for your sins, but also forsaken the idea that I can do anything to earn acceptance with God. Do you understand what that means? You are that far removed. It is a gift to you. Let me put this thought to bed once and for all of earning credit with God. Paul could have not said it any clearer in his letter to the Ephesians. I've used this. This is one of the most powerful passages in Scripture. For it is by grace. It is by this goodness that God gives you as a gift. You have been saved through your trusting in it. I believe that. And this is not from you. It is God's gift to you, not by your works, your efforts, your deeds, your religious works. So no one gets to stand before God and boast about why they're standing before God. We're running into his lap because he wants us to, period. Does he want us to turn from sin? Absolutely. Sin destroys. Sin is death. But he's not measuring that sin done in your life, past, present, or future, as a means to be accepted by him. It's by faith in Christ. No one can brag about earning acceptance with God. It's all his work. But the next verse in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is verse 10. I can count. Impressive. We are God's handiwork. Look at this. Created. God created us in Christ to do works, good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's no extra credit to earn acceptance with God, but you were created by your faith in Christ to honor and glorify him. In other words, if I didn't put this in your notes, shame on me, write it down. Your obedience will follow your faith. Always. Does it follow perfectly? My journey was fraught with all the messes of my life after coming to Christ, and I felt totally unworthy, totally unacceptable. Why? Because I was basing it on what I was doing, not on what Christ had done for me. When you realize he's done it for you and you're still free and you're operating on the high wire of sin and life and the safety net of Christ beneath you, all of a sudden you begin to understand he's for me despite me. And I am going to walk the narrow path as best I can. I love Dallas Willard's quote. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. I'll show you God. Effort is, I am going to suit up. And when I cross that white line and enter the game of faith in Christ, I'm going to hit hard. Second thing. You know what? Before I even go to the second thing, I want to really pound this home for you. When you say to yourself, look how hard I'm working. Now you can forgive my sins. Now you can listen to my prayers and answer them the way I want them answered. You're still trying to be your own savior. It's so easy to fall into this trap because our whole world is built on performance, right? There are plenty of people who say, I believe in Jesus. This was my dad. God rest his soul, Catholic his whole life. He would say, I'm trying my best, son. There's no freedom at all in that. Freedom in Christ saved me. Now I can get about the business of honoring him, knowing he saved me already. Second bondage. All right, buckle up for these next two. With our mouths, we say, Christ alone is what makes me acceptable. But I've seen this. But he doesn't become acceptable to us. We're acceptable to him. And we have the audacity to say, you know what? What are you doing, Jesus? Because in our hearts, we say, Christ and my health. If my health's good, I'm with Jesus. If my financial freedom is good, I'm with Jesus. Christ in a happy marriage, I'm with him. Christ in the respect and happiness of my kids, I'm with him. If it's Jesus Christ plus happy kids, then when your children are unhappy, you're gone. You're insufferable. Where are you, God? Why aren't you fixing these things? There's other ways to twist the freedom of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? You're not on the throne. He is. And life is hard, and it's going to throw curveballs. And I'm telling you, man, as tough as you can imagine things can get, they can get. But anything you add to Jesus Christ is a requirement for you being happy that will become a slave master that will strangle you. You are free in Christ. Hold on, because he's got you through thick and thin. Jesus doesn't add one string to your salvation. Neither should you add anything to you accepting him fully. Otherwise, you haven't found your freedom in Christ. When you say Jesus is enough, but when the heat is on, say, for this, I have Jesus. That's some real practical application to what it means to be free in Christ. You're going to have to deal with the hardship of life and keep him number one in your life and loving him just as much as you did when you found out what he did for you, right? So don't be trapped by the circumstances of life when they're not going your way and think he doesn't love me anymore. Not true. What did Jesus say? You know, hold fast. It says in all of the book of Revelation to each of those churches, hold fast till the end. Those who hold fast, they will see it. Don't walk away because life gets tough. Last one, cultural bondage. One thing I know we will never say in our workaday world of walking out there, if we want to share Christ with someone, we will never say, you need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Not going to happen. But I know what we will think. You know, if you're a real Christian, you're going to look like us. And you're going to think like us, and you're going to believe like us in the non-essential issues of our Christianity, and you better vote like us. And by God, you better like the kind of music that we sing on Sunday. A lot of truth in those chuckles, huh? See, the broader point of this passage is anyone whom God has accepted freely plus nothing, we must accept freely plus nothing. The only thing that matters is it Christ alone in your faith? Not I'll embrace you as a Christian brother or sister as long as you start to look like me and act like me and think like me and like the same kind of music like me in church, right? Do you know what? When Paul went up to meet the big boys, why he was concerned? Because he says, I was afraid I was running my race in vain. He didn't say he was afraid of being wrong. He wasn't afraid of that. And he wasn't even afraid that the Jerusalem apostles could have been wrong themselves. What he was afraid was that they were going to chicken out and they were going to be intimidated by these false brothers. And there would have been this cultural divided Christianity. Think about this. One that was free in Christ and the other one that was enslaved and not saved because they were trying to get their righteousness through outward acts. That was Paul's fear. So this means you do not have to change culturally in order to become a Christian. Wow. If you're an African, you can be an African Christian. You don't have to become a Jew first. If you're Greek, you can be a Greek Christian. You don't have to become a Jew first. That is the liberation of Christ. And I'm telling you, nothing drives me crazier than to look at Christendom in America today and see the division on all these non-essential issues. Our way is the right way. We are no different than these Judaizers if it's not Christ alone. Paul went up to Jerusalem and he stood for truth. And next week you're going to see it right in his face from the other heavyweight apostle, Peter himself. Shocking how easily we are led astray. Henceforth, the passion of what I'm teaching you today, that you understand what God has done for you. Do you realize what was at stake on that day that God took care of your salvation on the cross? He's not going to give up on you, now or ever. So don't add nothing to that message. Let's pray. Father, what a great gift it is to see your hand at work in our salvation completely, 100%. And Lord, how freeing it is to understand it's not contingent upon me because I am a shipwreck. And that you did this out of love, and all you've asked in return is that we would receive that love and trust it and not think it's about me or what I can do or can't do. And then, Lord, of course, the motive that we are created to do good works is simple. You've set us free. So why should I turn back to death? Why should I jump back into the slime pool? We do. I do. Many, 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 many times. Always with a reawakening of the spirit that, how's that working out for you? So you're so patient with us and so good to us, even in the process of sanctifying us, Lord. But may we never, ever lose sight of what you did to bring us to you, and that the only thing that can separate us from your love is if we say, no, I'm going to do it my way. May it never be. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, two things. For those of you that are sticking around and want to go to the discussion group, 10:30 upstairs, they talk about the message. Great time up there. Second thing, if you are parked in any way, shape, or form to block cars from leaving expediently, and you want to stand around and have community, I get it. Move your car, come back in and park. But go first. In other words, get out of here after the song, you knuckleheads. Okay. God bless.